this is too much fun to quit with just those. Let's sing to one I want to tell you about as you turn number 57. When I was a little boy growing up in Eugene, Oregon, my mother and my sister Beverly, along with two others, Claude Ellis and Al Freese, who made up a little quartet, sang this for opening music on the Radio Church of God radio program in 1934 and 1935. I remember them gathering around the piano in our living room, and I was a little boy of four and a half, five years of age, and listening to them sing this song. It's a very pretty one. In my heart, there rings a melody. I have a song that Jesus gave me. It was sent from him above. There never was a sweeter melody. It's a melody of love. In my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody of love. I love the Christ who died on Calvary. Mr. Cecil Reese is going to come forward for the opening prayer. Well, I see a few more of us did arrive by the time we got started today, so you're not a little flock anymore. Enjoyed your singing. That was very nice. Now for the opening prayer, Mr. Reese.
Father in heaven, eternal God, our creator and ruler, we thank you for another week that's passed, for the opportunities that we've had to be able to work and do things that we ought to do. And now it's the time for rest. It's the seventh day, your Sabbath, and you've told us to keep this time holy. And Father, we're very grateful for this opportunity to be here and to be instructed by your ministers, and ask that you will bless each one of us, bless the hearing and the speaking, and also be with those, Father, who are not able to be here for one reason or another, some for reasons that they just would rather not have happened. So we just ask now that you will take charge of the remainder of this service in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.
The little bulletin has all the announcements, so I don't have any announcements to bring to you right now, except I would like you to remember to pray for Chester Roberson, who underwent successful surgery. He's going to be recuperating for quite some period of time just to repair a hernia, the type that is above the navel. And he's got to be, of course, very, very quiet, not lifting anything for quite a bit of time while that's all being gradually healed and growing back together. So remember him and so many others in your prayers. I need time out now to... And now for the sermon, Garner Ted Armstrong. I remember one time my father had the flu, and we were in the Shakespeare Club in Pasadena, California in 1957. And he got about halfway through his sermon, and his voice was bothering him. And he looked at me sitting with my wife down there in the front row, and he said, Ted, he said, my voice is bothering me. Could you come up here and finish this sermon? So that was a time where I was really under a little bit of pressure. And I got up there, knew exactly where he was going, and I knew which scriptures he was going to use, so I picked up right where he was and finished the sermon. And a few months ago, we were here in this auditorium, and Mr. Van Stinson came in, and it was his turn to speak. And he had had quite an extensive sermon, one of his usual thoughtful ones on quite a number of scriptures and rather a Bible study type of sermon, going into a lot of documents and this and that. He had rushed off in a hurry and forgotten his Bible and his notes. And I met him back here by the TV camera, and he said, "Could you please take the sermon today?" He said, "I left my Bible and my notes." I said, "I'd be happy to." So I walked up here, no preparation, and put the Bible open, Isaiah 40, and just took off. Well, I wasn't prepared to lead the music today either, but I really enjoyed it so much that I think I'll ask to do it again a time or two. When I think back to those days, at how rapidly everything occurred in the church, from my vantage point, not from the vantage point of the little toddlers who just got up and the larger children too, who went out for their Sabbath school. When you're my age and you talk about 40 years, it doesn't really seem like that immense period of time. But when I think, if someone had come to me in 1957, when I had just graduated the previous year from Ambassador College with a graduating class of but four students, one girl and three boys, Norman Smith and Bob Selig, I think it was Gerald Waterhouse and Norman Smith and myself and Joanne Felt, as I recall. I'd have to go back and look at the annual to find for sure some of the names. It's been a little bit longer than my memory wants to remember, but I do remember some very acute things that occurred during that time and in the years that transpired shortly thereafter. We had just been to Europe for the first time, only weeks after my commencement or graduation, a few months before. If a prophet had walked up to me and said to me, "Garner Ted, exactly 40 years from now, you will be standing in a pulpit in the East Texas Piney Woods near Tyler, Texas. The Worldwide Church of God will have come and gone." It didn't exist then. It was called the Radio Church of God. "Ambassador College will have opened another campus in England and poured millions of dollars into it for many, many years, and it will collapse and be sold. Ambassador College here will be vacant and will be sold up for sale, and you'll develop another college in Big Sandy, and it will be eventually closed and up for sale, and the church will be scattered to the four winds. There will be at least 19 or 20 different church organizations that will spring up out of the church which is yet to grow, the worldwide church." Do you know how many people we had meeting in Pasadena when I graduated? There were 36 students, and we had approximately 100 people in the congregation, and the entirety of the Church of God, so far as we knew, with the exception of a few scattered brethren here and there around the country that had been baptized on baptizing tours in previous years. And the attendance at the Feast of Tabernacles was about 202, as I recall, on the year that I got out of the Navy. So a tremendous amount has transpired in a comparatively short period of time when it's viewed historically. And in fact, even when it's viewed from the point of view of an elderly person's lifespan. Do you suppose there were those who believed what the Apostle Paul said and what the disciples and the apostles warned them would occur during the first century? Because there are an enormous number of parallels about what happened to God's church from 31 A.D. to 71 A.D., which is 40 years, at which time Jerusalem was besieged for the 27th time in history. There will come a 28th, 4 times 7, at the end of time when Jerusalem will once again be surrounded with armies, according to Matthew 24 and what Christ said. But if you had been alive then, and someone would have told you what would have occurred in that short period of time, that there would have been a burst of energy, and immediately that energy, beginning from the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D., approximately June 16th, the way we count time, with the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit resulting in repentance and baptism of over 3,000 brethren in one day, and thousands more that began to come into the church with enthusiasm and the alacrity and exuberance that only some of the Gentile races can evince when they are emotionally involved and filled with zeal. And the Apostle Paul went about in all of that part of the world, and churches were raised up everywhere, and thousands of brethren were baptized. And there was quite a very viable, large church, with the apostles going here and there. The Apostle Paul may have gone to Glastonbury in England. We know he at least was in Spain on one occasion. He was all over the eastern Mediterranean world, from Italy to modern-day Turkey, the Anatolian Peninsula, all over the Middle East, probably down to Alexandria. But most of his time was spent among the Gentiles in the Grecian regions of modern-day Italy and Greece, and, of course, European Turkey. If you were to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians and pretend that you don't know one thing about the Bible, you don't know one thing about anything except what you're going to read in this particular letter, and you begin to read it, and it is the first piece of literature that has ever been produced by God's church in the first century. Before the time of the writing of this epistle, there was no such thing as a single gospel, either in writing or in print. This is the first piece of literature to be generated by God's New Testament church in history. The Apostle Paul is writing, obviously, to a church in the area of Thessaloniki. If you look that up on a map, it's in the Peloponnesus of Greece. And you read what he says, Paul and Silvanus, he introduces himself, a couple of men here, and Timotheus has a Greek name, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you knew nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ, this would be your first introduction to him, if you happen to come across this letter or to be present when someone was reading it. If you were to wade through 1 Thessalonians from that perspective that you can find in Bullinger's Companion Bible, it would be quite interesting because you would be looking at it not as a familiar part of the New Testament buried deeply back here in the writings of the Apostle Paul, but as the very first time someone put pen and ink or ink and vellum to the church in probably 50 to 51 A.D. 20 years after that original Pentecost, this first piece of literature was generated. He mentions giving thanks for them and tells them to remember their election of God. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. If you read it from that perspective, from an historical perspective, it becomes quite interesting. And you progress through 1 Thessalonians, he has to remind them that there were those who were busybodies in chapter 4 and verse 11, to be quiet, to do their own work, because they were commanded, and refers to oral tradition, and then tells them not to worry about those who had died in verse 13 through 17, because there was coming a resurrection. He gives them in the fifth chapter some parting instructions to pray without ever giving up, and to rejoice, and to give thanks in everything, and not to quench the Spirit, and to despise not prophesyings, and to prove all things, verse 21 of chapter 5, and hold fast that which is good. He had to write another letter to this church a little later. Shows you how quickly some of the problems could arise. And the second letter to Thessalonians, in the second chapter, says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, because there are evil demonic spirits in the world, nor by word, and that's orally, by someone talking, preaching, teaching, telling you about it, nor by letter, as if from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. So what was the feeling? What were people talking about? What did they expect? Were there all kinds of theories? Were there chronological sequences? Were there prophetic scenarios? Were there various signs and wonders that they thought meant the imminent arrival of Jesus Christ? Well, of course there were. And there was no body of literature. These people couldn't, as you, go to an encyclopedia like the Americana, the Britannica, the 11th edition, which is the last edition of the Britannica that ever contained theological material. And you can't go through all different versions of the Bible and get a diaglot and a Greek interlinear and some of the other study helps and an exhaustive concordance and look up words and meanings and prove to yourself all these doctrinal ideas. They didn't have any body of literature. So a tremendous amount of what they depend upon had to come by word of mouth. There were no telephones, there was no internet, and so they learned by listening to those who were supposed to be appointed teachers. Now, unfortunately, that meant human leaders, human beings. So he said, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. Now, many sermons have been preached, and I've certainly delivered a couple of dozen of them, about false teachers, false prophets, false Christs, and false doctrine. And there is so much said about that in the Bible. Jesus said the very first thing you look for, and that is the meaning of the white horse of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, is false Christs and false doctrine. Let no man deceive you by any means, any manner, any method, all spelled out in the previous verse. Because that day is not going to come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Obviously, he will have something to do with the falling away. He is perhaps the instrumentality of this apostasy, the falling away, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, as if he were God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And again, remember, since this letter was also written only about 3 years later, it took only about 2.5, 3 years for the ferment of this terrible false doctrine that was leading people into all kinds of crazy practices and, of course, causing people an awful lot of doubt and confusion, just as we have in the church today, and its many scattered different remnants here and there. Particularly effective, and Vance, I think, has given a 3-part sermon on that as a result of this idea that got going. Somebody somewhere up in the Ohio Valley came up with the idea that the Bible is not even inspired and it's all false, and he got all kinds of arguments about it and began to really unsettle some people. And some members of the CGI went for that and began to believe the Bible isn't even the Word of God and didn't believe a thing about Jesus Christ and just abandoned their faith and their hope and everything that they learned and been taught and just quit. So it happens. I've seen it happen time and time again, and it was happening back here. This son of perdition is the man of sin who is the false prophet of biblical prophecy, the consort of the beast. We believe, we know, that he is going to be a human leader over a great universal religion who is literally going to ensconce himself in a temple of God which is yet to be built in Jerusalem. And when I talked to you last week about the red heifer and the little ideas that are bandied about here and there as to whether or not the Jews might someday demolish those mosques over there and erect another temple, we believe that that is likely. I'm not going to say that if some temporary structure over a symbolic cornerstone were erected that that would not satisfy the prophecy. But remember, when this was written, and when Jesus made the statement he did to his disciples, the Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, when he said, the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place where it ought not, all he had to do was to turn their heads, and there across the brook Kidron and on the other side, the most prominent building at the skyline of Jerusalem in that time was the temple. It stood. It was there. It was there, and it stood when Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. So when he's talking about sitting in the temple of God, it can be the only meaning that he implied when he wrote this letter. It was the temple of God. He could not have known then that the temple would be destroyed, but he did know it, no doubt, before his death. I don't know if he died just before that time or just barely thereafter. He will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself or trying to prove to others that he is God. Remember ye not, now he's referring back to oral statements that he had made, that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. From whence did he get those concepts? There is strong evidence that the Apostle Paul was with Jesus Christ on and off for at least 3.5 years in the deserts of the Arabah, or as we call it today, Saudi Arabia. That he did not go up to Jerusalem until 14 years after he was struck down on the road to Damascus. And he was quite a number of years, he said, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And there is no doubt evidence that he was taught a very great deal. And he came to know the other apostles who were present when the Olivet prophecy was given. And they must have endlessly discussed the meaning of what Jesus Christ said about the events to take place in the city of Jerusalem. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. So what was the job of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles? a very great lengthy sermon or a series of sermons could be delivered on that, or an article or a booklet. That New Testament literature is in effect an accounting or recounting of the strenuous efforts of the apostles to keep the church free from error, to keep them out of the clutches of false teachers, to keep them from falling away, to keep them from running off after some other would-be leader like Simon Magus. That's what the New Testament is all about. There's a tremendous amount in here about false prophets, as we'll see a little couple of examples of it here in a moment. He was the one who was restraining. And how do you restrain? You stand firm against false doctrine. And wherever you find it rearing its head in whatever little insidious way, you try your very level best as a minister of Christ and a minister of the gospel to withstand it, to show that it is in error, and to preach the truth of God. Continually, in Paul's letters to Timothy, he told him to preach the word, keep at it in season and out of season. The time comes when people will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and talked about false doctrine continually. Now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity. Now that is a mystery religion of lawlessness, which is what iniquity means, does already work. Only he who now letteth will let. Very unfortunate old King James translation. The margin says hindereth, and that's probably all right. Or restrains. So the Apostle Paul is saying he who restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And there again, there's a possible secondary meaning to that. The Greek word is ginomai, that means until it become to be or arise in the midst or become evident for what it is. And you can look at that in the diaglot. And then shall that wicked, capital letter W is implied because it means wicked one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. So Paul is here talking about someone who is going to be an evil, false religious leader of great worldwide, I don't mean anything by that, global, universal, say all those words to imply, intranational, and so on, importance, who will be in Jerusalem, in the holy place, and people will worship him as if he is God. Other prophecies say that he will have the power of lying signs and wonders. It says in verse 9, Christ is going to consume him, verse 8, with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs. And people love little signs. Like people just love the idea about the red heifer and so on. They love every little piquant sign that comes along. We ought to really get excited about that. And lying wonders. You ever heard of weeping statues? You ever heard of statues that actually are supposed to bleed? Have you ever heard of all kinds of shrouds that are actually supposed to have the imprint of the Savior? Have you ever heard of all of these so-called visitations? You ever heard of people being assumed up into spaceships and taken to dinner, I guess, a ride around the planet and then let go again down in Chattahoochee, people sitting on the dock catfishing? Along came a UFO and caught them up, took them somewhere and delivered them back, and they told the story to the press, and people said, oh, I believe that. I don't. But anyway, there are all kinds of cases like that. He says, there will be lying wonders and signs, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. There are lots of people who believe lots of lies. Look what happened in only 40 years when that church ballooned up to a very large church with tens of thousands of members scattered in nations all over the world, all the way to the British Isles, and who knows, maybe even onto these shores. There is some indication that Christianity in some form came up into Vineland and into all the way, by the way, where some of the runes from the time of Eric the Red were discovered in the state of Minnesota. And where do you think the Mandan people came from, anyway? The Mandan Indian, what does that mean? And the ships of Dan that all went circumnavigated Africa and brought ivory and peacocks are found only in India at the time of Solomon up the Etzion Geber. And there are some very interesting things that Velikovsky in his Ages in Chaos has told about some of those items. But there were no doubt Christians who were converted and knew a good deal of God's truth in the British Isles during those first 40 years. We have no knowledge at all of what happened to the other apostles, save that tiny handful. You begin through the book of Acts. You've got all the apostles there. You come to the 10th chapter and Peter's experience at Cornelius' house. But before that is the conversion of the apostle Paul in chapter 8 and 9. And then the apostle Paul's ministry comes to the fore in the remaining chapters of the book of Acts. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, you hear mostly of James, Peter, and Paul. But where is Andrew? What happened to Bartholomew? What about Simon, the Canaanite? What about Thaddeus? And what about all the others that are mentioned as the apostles? And what about Matthias, who replaced Judas? We have no epistles, no letters, we have no historical documents that tell us what happened to them. What did Christ tell them to do? He said, "You will be witnesses unto me in Samaria and Judea and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." So why should we think it is strange that there is quite strong evidence that there were Christians in places like Spain, where the ships of Dan had stopped? And actually, the Spanish word for one of the major rivers there is Guadalquivir, which is merely a corruption in Spanish from the Arabic, which is Wadi el Heber. Wadi el Heber, river of the Hebrews. You know what another major river is in Spain? Ebro, E-B-R-O. And it is merely the Hebrew River. If you look at some of the way places that Dan left, that's another story. But those men no doubt traveled to those areas. So there were thousands of believers and thousands of people that were coming into the church. Yet look what happened to it in a very short period of time. To get a glimpse of that, go to the second and third chapters of Revelation for just a moment to refresh our memory. Because here you see inside the terrible problems that were afflicting seven churches. The church in Ephesus was a very big church in the midst of a great pagan city with huge temples, the one to Asclepios, the so-called healing god, and many others. Diana of the Ephesians, quite famous. He says in verse 2, "I know your works and your labor and your patience." And by the way, John was the bishop or the overseer. That's not an unbiblical word, by the way, just because Catholics and Episcopalians use it. It merely means an overseer. And the English term is bishop of the big church in Ephesus until he was actually banished and forced to go to the island of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation and where he no doubt died as an old man. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are ones sent." They say that they've got credentials. They say that they've got authority. They say that they come from Christ. An apostle is merely one who is sent. They say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now, how do you do that? Well, you've got to check their story. You've got to go to their source. You've got to find who it is who is supposedly guaranteeing that they are bona fide and that they are really in authority, that they have been called of Jesus Christ. It takes some time. I have said in protest in past years that many years ago in the worldwide church, it would have been utterly impossible for a lay member to have done what these people are being congratulated for having done. Because to dare to try someone who says he is an apostle would be tantamount to the unpardonable sin. No, you've got to prove, to test, and to try. They are not apostles, and have found them liars, and have borne, and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored, and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works. You know, that is pretty much true of any given church. You can take an average church congregation and say that there are 100 in it, and you will have some people who perhaps are brand newly converted and they're going through the same metamorphosis that you did. If you can remember back, many of you have been around God's church for 20, 30, 40 years, even longer. And you probably remember how at very first you were angry when you heard the broadcast. You were challenged. You were intrigued. You decided you're going to prove that man's voice and that man's arguments and so on are wrong. And then you began to look it up in the Bible. You began to do a little bit of research. It might have been the idea of an ever-burning hell. that first appealed to you when you looked into it. That is a horrible, frightening, fearful thing that you hear sermons about all the time in the Protestant churches, and it's a very great relief to understand that people are not going to burn forever and ever and ever. Of course, no one ever thinks to ask the logical questions and simply pursue it logically. Do spirits have nerve endings? People just don't ask the logical questions. Do spirits feel fire? Does a soul burn? What burns? Its hair? Do souls have hair? But no one thinks of that. But anyway, sooner or later, you went through the process of looking up things like the immortality of the soul and Christmas and Easter and Halloween, and you looked at the pagan holidays, and eventually you had to come to grips with this day on which we observe God's holy Sabbath day, and that was the greatest lump to swallow of all. That was one of the greatest blocks and obstacles in the path of any individual who came into God's truth and repented and was baptized, is the Sunday-keeping world and all the trappings of Sunday and the sign that is the label and the stamped impress, the identifying symbol on all of those who worship the beast in his image. And in order to break the hold of Sunday worship and to embrace the Sabbath day, an awful lot of people have gone straight out of business. They've lost jobs. They've had to sell dairy farms. They have had to lose very fine and sometimes potentially rewarding retirements from such things as even the military service. People have had to actually back away from jobs a year or two short of retirement because they've decided they're going to obey God and keep the Sabbath. And they have found what it means when there are congratulations given in the 15th chapter of Revelation to those who have fought the beast and his image and have not received the number of his name. They understand, because they've had to fight that battle. In all of these churches, there were these terrible problems. Up in Smyrna, he said in verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, meaning spiritually, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. You see, the early New Testament apostles were all Jews. Christ was a Jew. And to be a Jew and to have been one of the original converts was actually respected at that time. When they said they were Jews, they were actually not. They were lying. But it was like saying that's the way to get in with these people, to meet here in the synagogue and to meet among these Sabbath-keeping Christians, is to say, oh, I'm Jew. I'm a Jew. I'm Jewish. When they are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. So is Satan the devil ever allowed when he attacks God's people by using the state, by using other human beings? Is any member of God's church ever susceptible to that kind of persecution? Well, the Bible says they are. There are quite a number of scriptures that say that they are. Revelation 13, where the beast makes war against the saints and shall prevail against them. And Daniel 7:21. I beheld until the beast made war against the saints and prevailed against them until the ancient of days, did sit. That is the second coming of Christ, the Ancient of Days, referred to in Daniel 7:21. He says, he will cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death. He is telling martyrs who are going to be murdered to be faithful, and I will give you a crown of life. They were going to be jailed for their beliefs and tortured and put to death. And over a period of years, I've told you to read those chapters in Halley's Bible Handbook about church history, where during the days of Diocletian, I think it was, there were over 900,000 people put to death who were quarto decimans, who insisted on observing the Passover on the 14th of Nisan. And they were being ferreted out and sought out and hauled away in chains, and they were being martyred for their beliefs. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Look what was happening in Pergamos. He says, I know where your seat is, in verse 13, where Satan's seat is, and that you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Then he talked about those who were teaching the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols. You see, they'd done that all their lives. When they dragged the carcass of the bull out of the bull ring in Madrid, there are people in what are called a shambles or a shanty town waiting there, and they cut it all up and people are able to eat it. But this is not a sacrifice to a pagan idol. It's merely a bull that is slaughtered in a national pastime, a bullfight. But during these days, those Greeks and Romans never ate meat that was not sacrificed to pagan gods and goddesses. And it was a way of life with them. Now, when they were weaned away from that by the truth of God, it was very easy for false teachers to just, very easy step to get them right back into it. So here were those who were actually teaching them to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication, which was even a part of the temple services of some of those pagan religions. So have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. There's some remote indication that this was a satanic doctrine that stated that the more you sinned, the greater was God's goodness. Therefore, just go ahead and sin with both hands greedily, because you cannot outdo God's goodness and His forgiveness and so on. And it was a horrible, licentious doctrine. He says, you have them there that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Here is the end of the first century. Jerusalem long since has lain in ruins. It was not enough of a warning to those people that in this pagan, Roman, and Greek world, there were those who had earlier on been Christians, been converted, but had been gradually, as a result of the infiltration of false teachers, have been gradually led away, swallowing false doctrines, reverting right back into the same kind of paganism from which they came. You brethren here, many of you who go back 20, 30, 40 years, if this coming December 25th could go into the homes of beloved brethren with whom you used to fellowship at the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy, or down at Jekyll Island in Georgia, or up perhaps at up at Lake of the Ozarks, or wherever you went to the Feast of Tabernacles, and you would see them sitting there around their Christmas tree, you would be absolutely shocked out of your mind. But that has happened to thousands of people who studied and prayed and went to weekly Bible studies and attended hundreds and hundreds of Sabbath services and studied through the correspondence course and read dozens of booklets and heard thousands of radio and television broadcasts and sat dutifully in church on the Sabbath and saved their tithes and went to the Feast of Tabernacles. And false leaders got a stranglehold on a disintegrating church. And little by little by little, with the insidious doctrines, all under the idea of this love, let's love Jesus, and it's all in Jesus, it's all solved in Christ. Christ is the answer, and so on. And they just put it over on these people until so many of them now have gone right back into the very same paganism they came out of. Here is exactly what was happening to these churches during this time. They were going back into the very easy pagan doctrines. It must have been very attractive to a lot of the men of the congregation, wouldn't you think, to say that as a part of a religious ceremony that gets you in with the gods, you go down to the temple where there are prostitutes waiting as a part of a religious service, and eating banquets, having bacchanalian orgies where a great deal of wine and all kinds of strong drink is available, where you drink and you eat until you're so sated that you can't eat another bite, and that this drunkenness and all this licentiousness is part of a religious service. It was quite attractive to these people. If you go on to the Thyatiran church, notice in verse 18 to the church at Thyatira, I know your works, your patience, etc. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you because you suffer that woman Jezebel. Now, this was a woman who lived in the first century. It's the same name as Ahab's wife, but not the same woman, which calls herself a prophetess. Every now and then, and I give about maybe the count of 1-2 to some of these people on television when I'm just flipping around sometimes instead of going directly to the channel I want, and I'm like a lot of other people, I sort of surf the television channels, mostly in disgust because you can't find something worth watching. So I wear my thumb out on that clicker, as we call it, the remote control. And there will be some woman up there. Oh, yes, the Lord said this and that. Get her off right in the middle of a syllable. But there are women that are out there preaching away like they thought they were evangelists of some kind. And they're oftentimes husband and wife teams that will do the same thing. They're looking at each other all teary-eyed and, oh, it's marvelous to know the Lord today and this and that. Well, this was a woman that called herself a prophetess. And there were those who believed, oh, yes, I follow Jezebel, the prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. With whom? Just a question in passing. And to eat things sacrificed unto idols. What? Same doctrine. A different church, many miles distant, but the same idea. They had come out of paganism. The teachers were getting them right back down into paganism. They had proved the truth. They had come out of it. They had absolutely been abhorrent and repulsed by it. They'd been made angry. They'd been challenged. They had been intrigued. They had researched it. They'd thought about it. They'd heard the preaching and the teaching. They'd gone with God's truth. They'd been baptized. They'd probably received God's Holy Spirit. They'd begun to grow. But little by little, it got to be too tough. And time went on, and Christ didn't show up. And all sorts of frustrated hopes were dashed to the ground. And then there are always the human elements, all the politics and the moods and the attitudes and the feelings that people let bother them. So little by little, because they followed these pagan leaders, they went back into idolatry and fornication. Verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. There's a secondary meaning here as well, and that has to do with mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, and those who are in consort with her, who are the kings of the earth. And you look at that in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, and the 18th chapter, you will find that there is a typical meaning to this as well, which is the great false whore church that has daughters that came out of her in protest. Verse 23 would not be good news to those daughters. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you already have, hold fast till I come. Sardis, chapter 3, they were terribly lukewarm. They had gotten into a mood or an attitude of just waiting it out. They were just tired old Christians. They were in a caretaker mode. They had long since ceased to believe that there was any dynamism. We're just going to remain a sleepy little church here, and there won't be very much happening. Do you know that every single Sunday morning, and tomorrow morning, I hope and pray to the eternal God, will be no exception. There is a vast audience that would more than fill several Rose Bowls that will be watching and listening to the television program. Hundreds of thousands of people tomorrow will be hearing me talk on that television set in their homes. They will call, and you can almost guarantee that on any given week there will be anywhere from 300 to 400 to 600 brand new, never before, that will pick up the telephone. Maybe they've watched the program for years, and I finally got to a particular subject or a particular booklet. Maybe something happened in their lives. Maybe they're a brand new person who just tuned in and had never seen it before. But for whatever purpose or cause, they will pick up the telephone and call, and they will want literature and be in contact with this work for the very first time. Who are these people? What do you think they look like? What are their lives like? Well, I can tell you by reading my mail. I can tell you by getting on my knees with the other ministers on our Thursday morning prayer meeting and praying over those who ask to be healed and who are sick, that a large number of those who listen are divorced. A large number are terribly sick. A very large number of them have terrible habits, from drug abuse to alcoholism to nicotine, and desperately want to break those habits. Many of them have deformed children. They have not only physical, but mental, spiritual, emotional, financial, and other kinds of problems. There isn't a one of them who is not like all of us. They're just common, ordinary Americans, black and white and Chicano, of every kind of ethnic background, and Canadians from Eastern Europe, and in fact from East Asia even. We receive letters from them too. Many of them are only semi-literate. You'd be amazed at the letters that we get, and those that work in the mailroom can tell you that. Mr. Widboy certainly can, that some of them can barely write. and have had no education, but some kind of a note has been struck in their minds, and they picked up the telephone, and they are embarking on a process that you embarked on maybe 20, 30, 40, or more years ago. Should we pray about that? Should we be concerned about that? Is that a dynamic effort, or is that a static effort? When brand new people in their tens of thousands are being taught the truth of God, and as God can inspire the subjects to come from every point of view seasonally, when it's Easter time or it's Christmas time, or having to do, as I did the telecast as a result of this terrible tornado that wiped out so many families, terrible tragedy down here in Gerald, Texas, just within about 2.5 hours south of us. You can get in the car and drive down there, and you can see just nothing but concrete slabs where a wonderful series of beautiful homes have been built in an entire subdivision. And a man who was an auto parts supplier in business in that town rushed home when he saw that monster tornado bearing down on that community. His name was Mr. Igo. And he got there just in time to grab his family and huddle together in their home. Two twin boys and a lovely teenage daughter and his wife. And all five of them were killed. Those massive storms, those huge big twisters, might generate 250, maybe 300 more miles an hour. Just disintegrated that home and even tore human bodies limb from limb. Those ceremonies that they went through the other day down in Austin and in nearby communities had closed coffin services, I'll guarantee you, because many of those people were terribly mangled and disfigured. So people ask why. Why does God allow it? If there is a God who is love and who is merciful, why does God allow a tornado? These were church-going people. All five of that family sang in the Baptist church choir. They were active in church affairs. They were decent, upstanding people with good values. And as most people would say, nominally at least, they were good Christian people. They weren't druggies. They weren't people that were criminals or smoking pot or something like that. They were decent, good, middle American people. So I deal with that, and I offer them the booklet, Oh God, Where Were You When I Needed You, and also a sermon that I preached on, Is God Fair? And hope that people will call in by the hundreds and the thousands to get that booklet and that tape, and that that will be a little bit of a crowbar to get beneath some of the previous conceptions and the ideas that people have, and maybe lead them step by step to the truth of God. But you know, brethren, as I look back and I think about all of the years that have transpired and how many people have gone through that process of being called, of responding to the call, of researching and proving to themselves, of accepting God's truth, and sometime or another they come to a deeper conception and they find out what is sin. And they prove to themselves and they discover with a shock that the law has not been done away, including the fourth commandment, that it's in effect. And they look into water baptism. And eventually they find out about who and what is the Holy Spirit of God. And they find out about the laying on of hands. Whatever your process was, you went through a process that led you to God's truth. And eventually you had to deal with it. You had to do something about it. The same process took place in the lives of probably 150,000 people that at one time represented the worldwide Church of God. I don't know whether that church has 20,000 people left today, but what a monumental tragedy it has been. But if I were to look at New Testament literature, and if I were to have been given a report, how many people were in Glastonbury? How many believers were in Spain, in Saragossa, and Madrid, and other places? How many people were there in Alsace, and Lorraine, and some of the southern cities of France? And how many were there up in the mountains of Switzerland, called Schweizerische in German, and all of the northern Italian provinces, where to this day there are still some of those who are remnants, who observe the Sabbath, who are Waldenses, which is the largest, and it is a Sabbath-keeping sect. It is the largest non-Catholic group in Italy, and they're still called the Waldenses. What kind of a church was it? How big was it? How far had it spread? How many converts had there been? And from 31 June 16, 31 A.D., to the time of the close of the New Testament, and certainly by the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 40 years, there had been a tremendous change take place. I won't take time to go back and wade through the 8th chapter of the book of Acts about Simon Magus, but let's just turn quickly to remind ourselves of a couple of things just back here before the book of Revelation, to the book of Jude, and also to 3 John, which is just before it. Those two will suffice. There are plenty of others, believe me. He says in the book of Jude, verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares. There are always those with hidden agendas. There are always those who want to be leaders." There are two classes of people in the world, leaders and followers. Like the old bumper sticker that says, "Lead, follower, get out of the way." And people want to be religious leaders. I will never know why. If an archangel could have ever come by and told me, "Ted, you're doing the wrong thing," and shown me what I should do with my life instead of what I have been drafted to do, it would have been a different story. And those that volunteer and those who somehow want the ministry for themselves, I will never understand it. I never have, and I never shall. I wrote my little Shirley that I have been married to now going on 45 years that my dad was trying to get me interested in the church, and I said, "If anybody ever suggests that I should be in ministry, I'll punch him out." Put those words on paper. I'd just barely been out of the Navy, and that's the way I felt about it. That's another story, but I certainly was never one who coveted or wanted to do with my life what God Almighty had decided I was going to do with my life. "There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God," that's His gracious forgiveness, and forgiveness of what? Forgiveness of sin. And what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. His grace is His mercy, and it is His boundless, undeserved, unearned mercy and forgiveness toward us. It's not a state of being of a Christian that I am under grace. That's a term that they like to use by perverting some of the scriptures that refer to grace in the Bible, meaning you can do anything you want to do, including work on Sunday, or whatever, work on the Sabbath, rather, and observe Sunday, and get away with it. No, they turn the grace of our Lord, of our God, into lasciviousness, which is license. That means permissiveness. Anything that is lascivious is, of course, in a sense, referring to the appetites of the human mind and flesh. "And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." And he goes into this thing about fallen angels, who are reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. But he says, "Woe is unto them," in verse 11, "for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, your love feasts, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds," that is, vacillating, and just going willy-nilly here or there, depending upon what they think will work with the people. "Whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." He mentions a prophecy of Enoch and says in verse 16, "These are murmurers." They're the kind of people who have always got a gripe and always got something to talk about, always gossiping. "Complainers, walking after their own appetites, their own lusts, with their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." That means in order to gain advantage. They are respecters of persons. They used to have words for those. Gold brickers is the modest word that they had in the military. There are others that are a little more poignant than that. For people who will shine up to the officers. They used to be called bootlicks in old English terminology. "But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time, and that these would be sensual, separating themselves, having not the Spirit." Turn back to 3 John right quickly. About to run out of tape here, so I've got to wind this down. I wrote to the church, verse 9, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, and there is that same thing again, receiveth us not, wherefore if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. People think they can build a church on the savage destruction of the reputation of another church leader. They've always tried it, and they still try it today. That is not the proper foundation for a church. There is only one foundation, and that's given in 1 Corinthians, the first three chapters, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If he is not the leading, living head of the church, it is doomed to failure. They were prating against John with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren and forbids them that would and cast them out of the church. The point I want to remind us of is the prophecies of the Word of God, Daniel 12, that says, when he has succeeded in scattering the power of the holy ones, then is the time for the beginning of the great tribulation, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. When you look back in the New Testament literature and realize that from a great burst of energy and tens of thousands of converts all over the known world at that time, thousands of miles apart, speaking different languages even. And that's why the gift of languages was given to some of them. And then how quickly, as we read in the second and third chapters of Revelation and these other references to false teachers, it all became corrupted and people began to drift right back into the same old paganism. I say again, if I'd been walking along that gorgeous campus in Pasadena, California in 1957, and I was by that time an evangelist, as we looked at it, as a rank in the Church of God at that time, and the executive vice president of the entire organization. And one would have said, 40 years from today, you will be standing in a pulpit down near Tyler, Texas, in the Church of God International. All ambassador colleges will have been closed. One will have already been sold, the other two will be up for sale. All the feast sites will have been either dismantled or sold. The church will have disintegrated down to about a fraction of its size. There will be 19 or 20 or more different churches, five or six major ones and dozens of little ones, all of them believing fairly close, but on and on and on, drifting off into things about the calendar or ideas about messianic Christianity or ideas about the various prophetic scenarios or perhaps something to do with whether or not we ought to observe a holy day on a different day than we do. And they will be going after all kinds of false doctrine. But tens of thousands of them who will be coming to the feast next year and the year after that will be observing Christmas and Easter. You know what? If someone would have told me that, I would have probably ordered him off the campus and called him a false prophet. I wouldn't have received or accepted that kind of bad news for a minute. I would never have believed that such a thing could have occurred. But it has. So when I read Daniel, the 12th chapter, that when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. And I see that even to mention one of the larger churches, I won't mention it by name, I received a letter from one of their members from Florida the other day, and she said they are anything but what their name implies. And she said, furthermore, they are not doing any work that she knows of. She's not aware of any television program or any radio program of trying to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and a warning to the world. And yet they are very large and have a tremendous amount, apparently, of financial resources. So I don't know why that is so. But certainly the scattering of the power of the holy people has been accomplished. And to me, that is another sign of prophecy that we are a lot nearer the end of this age than we think we are. All right. Well, with that, would you all please find your hymnals there. And for the closing hymn, let's turn to number 61 and sing all four verses of this very lovely hymn, Wherever He Leads, I'll Go. Vance come forward for the closing prayer?